was in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I began to see that that who I was in Christ for the first time. And it talks about we're sons of God. His spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons of God. So my identity had been as a failure instead of as a son of God in the context of slave versus a son. And so that was an unbelievable truth to get handles on who God says Hal Haddon is instead of who friends, family, or self said I was. God said, you're a son. So he took a failure who was a son and he worked through him to do great, great things for his kingdom. And I give him the praise for that.
Welcome to the Empowered Manhood Podcast, where men rediscover courageous masculinity. Pull up a chair as we gain strength from the stories of God working in the lives of ordinary men today. These men have discovered that in a world of superficiality and isolation, we need authentic brotherhood to gain strength for the battles we face every day. Brought to you by the ministry of CLC, which challenges men to an uncommon pursuit of Christ. Welcome to Empowered Manhood. Hey guys, welcome back to the Empowered Manhood Podcast, where men are rediscovering courageous masculinity in the light of the gospel. My name is Mike Hatch, and I am here, of course, along with Chris Bollinger, author of the amazing devotional, Daily Strength for Men. Make sure you check that out on Amazon. Today, we have a very special episode and interview for you. Today, our guest is Dr. Hal Haddon, who is the founder of CLC, and also the author of the book Love Jesus. We'll have a link in the show notes where you can go to Amazon to check that book out. A lot of what he talks about in our interview today are also, those things are in the book as well as so many others. But once you hear him today, I know you're going to want to go and grab his book because, man, is he's so unassuming. And in being unassuming, he's so inspirational because he says some of these things that just kind of off the cuff and without too much fanfare, but a lot of it carries so much depth of meaning. You can tell that this man, Hal, has had a lot of time with the Lord, and man, you just want to sit next to him and listen to him talk forever. So in this episode, we hear him talk about the history of CLC. How did it get started? Then we dive into the idea of taking a relational approach to discipleship. And we say that in CLC a lot. We talk about relational discipleship. And we talk about that, and Hal has some amazing things to share, some incredible perspective to share on that. I think you're going to get a ton out of that. And then lastly, we talk about some leadership lessons. And he discusses about how co-facilitators in CLC groups lead best. And man, are there some powerful leadership lessons in what he shares about that. So whether you're doing a CLC group, whether you're a pastor and maybe you don't have CLC, and you're doing maybe you're doing a different group or you're leading a small group, man, there is going to be gold for you in this interview. So get your notebook out, get your journal out, whatever, take notes. You're going to want to write some of this stuff down and remember some of the things that he says. Now, after you hear this interview, you may be extremely motivated to start a CLC group or to want to reach out. So please reach out to me. My role is the National Relationships Generator for CLC, and so it's my job. I get to travel around the country and meet with pastors and ministry leaders, kind of like a men's discipleship consultant for churches and ministry leaders and pastors. So feel free to reach out to me. My email will be in the show notes. It's just mhatch@clchq.org. Please shoot me an email and reach out. I'd love to talk about maybe how to integrate CLC into your ministry, into your church, or maybe you just have questions about discipleship and men's groups and how to lead them, and I'd be available to talk to you about that as well. That's why I'm here, and that's why CLC is here. So, great. Let's go ahead and jump into our interview with Dr. Hal Haddon. Hal Haddon, welcome to the Empowered Manhood Podcast.
Hey, it's great to be here, Mike. I look forward to being with you.
Yeah, man, definitely. This is going to be a lot of fun. And I, you know, you and I hadn't met before, well, in person at least, before the staff retreat about a month or two ago, I guess it was in January. And so it was really fun to meet you and to hear your story and to hear a little bit more about how CLC got started. And so we're going to be focusing this episode on that. And I'm really looking forward to folks getting to hear about that, because just some really amazing things, how God led. And I think there's some stuff with regard to discipleship, men's discipleship specifically, that I think whether you're a pastor, ministry leader, whether you're interested in CLC specifically or not, I think you're going to get a lot of value out of this. So Hal, as we always do with our guests, we want to start with your fence post story. And for those who might be listening for the first time, just a reminder that a picture of a fence along a property and each vertical post representing a significant moment, experience, or person in your life who contributed to who you are today. And again, most CLC groups will, each guy might take an hour to share, but Hal, I'd ask that you refrain from sharing for an hour.
5 minutes. Okay.
That's right. 5 or 10 minutes. So yeah. So Hal, let's hear your fence post story. Tell us a little bit about your faith journey.
First of all, where'd you get the idea of fence post?
Where did I get the idea of fence post? That came straight from the CLC curriculum.
Yeah, I thought so. I was familiar. My story is unique to me. And I'm going to start back at it when I was grew up with two older brothers, and I was in their shadow. And there's a good side to that, but there's also a tough side to that. Then I had a younger sister, and I like to say that my parents took pictures of my brothers, and when I came along, they'd seen everything. It's kind of ho hum. And then my sister came along. You'd think they took a photography course or something, because there's all kinds of pictures. So a little bit of that in the shadows is not a big part of my life, but it is in a lot of ways. And sometimes I get handles on that, sometimes I can't. And so, but I think some of it has too, in high school, I was like every other high school guy. I kind of wanted to have a name for myself, to be recognized, to be valued, and that sort of thing. And so in the shadow of the brothers is a factor, but most of the time in high school, guys get attention by athletics or academics or being popular. And I wasn't very good at any of those. I was semi-popular, but I was not a great athlete and I wasn't a great scholar. Many are very shocked that I wasn't a great scholar. But I got my attention by being a hell raiser. And I did things that today's level are not that big a deal. But I did some things back then that I was very ashamed of now. And I'm not even going to share those, because one of them I do share a little bit. But the other one, I'm not going to share with anybody ever what I did. And you growing up in the South, you can kind of imagine what some of those are. And so right before my senior year of high school, my dad was transferred from Middle Tennessee to East Tennessee to Knoxville. And I was grieving over that. And because I had a girlfriend, I had friends, I was hoping to play a little bit of football. And I go to Knoxville, and again, kind of in the shadows and laid back. But there's a guy who came out to my high school. He was a pretty big guy, and he hung out at the smoking pit where I hung out, and he learned my name. And everybody likes their name to be remembered. And he was just a neat guy. And then one day, a friend of mine, a neighbor, said, "Why don't you go with me to a Young Life club?" And I didn't know what that was. He said, "There are girls there," and that sort of thing. And so I wanted to get out. I didn't want to study, and wouldn't have studied at home probably. But I went and had a great time. But I couldn't believe it. This big guy that knew my name was leading the Young Life Club. And we continued a friendship. And then to fast forward, when I was graduating from high school, about 30 minutes before the bus left, I decided to go on the Young Life trip from Knoxville all the way out to Colorado. I didn't want to go, or I wanted to go because I love activity, but I wanted to stay back because I'd kind of cheated my way into a free membership to the country club where I could swim and hang out and that sort of thing. But 30 minutes before, they talked me into going, and I did have my mother praying like crazy that I would go. And I go out there and I had the best time I've ever had in my life. I love adventure and I love excitement and kind of daredevil type stuff. We did snow slides, gravel slides, rapids, all kind of that sort of thing. But I heard as they talked it all night in what they call the club meetings, I heard how God loved me. And I didn't really love myself very well. And I thought, how does he love me knowing all this crap I've done and all the stuff that I've hidden that I don't even want to tell people about? And then I remember towards the end of the week, he talked about how God loved Hal Haddon so much that he would die for me. And it really got to me because at one point I said, my buddy Harrison needs to hear this. And then I began to hear that I need to hear this, that this great big God loves little old me. And I heard that, and they did something that's pretty powerful. They said, I want you to go off by yourself for a little while and just think about all of this. And I head off and I prayed. I remember crying. And is this being recorded? I didn't want anybody to know I was crying, but I was crying. And I said, Lord, if you love me that much, then I want to love you back and commit my life to you. And I committed my life to him. And my life took a 180 degree turn in many, many areas. And I did get to stay on work crew, which is a little unusual, for 6 weeks. And I go back to Knoxville and I am enrolled at the University of Tennessee as a freshman and a very dedicated freshman. I really wanted to make it in college. I was in pre-med, which was kind of wild consider that. My parents just said, Hal, think of something else. You're not pre-med material. But they loved me enough and faked it enough, I guess. But anyway, I worked really hard in college. And I remember that first quarter, after working really hard, I made almost all F's. And it's like, man, this is tougher than I thought. And it's a little discouraging. And then after 2 years, I flunked out of the University of Tennessee. They told me to take my higher institution, move from a higher institution of learning to a lower institution of learning. So in other words, I flunked out. And guys, I can't tell you how painful that was. And because if I'd goofed off and continued the hell raising, that'd been one thing. But to work hard and not make it was very painful. Many guys flunk out of UT or other colleges, and I did that. But it said Hal Haddon is a loser and a failure, and I had a lot of shame. And in fact, I wouldn't tell anybody about that. It was so painful. It was just dehumanizing. And fortunately, at the end of that year, I went out back to that same Young Life camp where I came to the Lord, and I was a lifeguard for the whole summer. That gave me something to do. And then nobody would let me in. And so I ended up going out to California with some guys and finding a job out there, bought my first car for $150. that had to be a high-end car. And I remember being out there that two teachers told me I would never make it to college. I was not college material. And I gave them every reason to believe that, but I still think they shouldn't have done that. But I heard those tapes playing that you'll never do this. And so that was a very lonely part of my life. And long story short, I did go back to Tennessee and I enrolled in Memphis State University, majored in the sciences and did fairly well and began to learn. It was a pressure deal. But that was big. And then later I went on Young Life staff. And I was on Young Life staff for about 10 years in Knoxville twice, Island of Bermuda once. And that was a good experience. And then I kind of got a little older and felt like I'd peaked out of Young Life with the kids and that sort of thing. And I ended up deciding to go to seminary and I went to be a pastor and God changed that. But when I finished seminary, I remember having great anxiety. And I didn't know why I'd have anxiety because I'd really done very, very well in seminary. I loved studying and growing deeper in the Lord and learning about the Bible and what's in the Bible. And I had a very good experience and very affirming. But all of a sudden now I'm kind of falling apart. And so I go for counseling And after a few times with this man, he took me back to the time when I flunked out of the University of Tennessee, which was really 17 years earlier. And all of that guilt and all that shame began to come out where I was beating myself up. In fact, I would tell people I flunked out of college. And my greatest fear was reading out loud in public because I couldn't pronounce the words. I never had phonics before. And for those of you who know, phonics is the right pronunciation. But it's very shaming not to be able to pronounce the words, couldn't read very fast. I did have a little bit of dyslexia, I think. But I kept all of that a secret, and I wanted to have a persona of having it together and being fine and friendly and serious about the Lord. But I didn't want them to know about the past. And then to fast forward, I said that the Lord closed me out of going to be a pastor. So I came to Nashville, and that's where I began to network around, and CLC came out of that. That fence post of flunking out of UT was a fence post that was falling apart, and it's all my life. And so to put that in perspective was very healing.
Al, why do you think now, in retrospect, I mean, you flunked out, but then you came back and you actually were very successful. You got your undergrad, you got your MDiv, you know, which is difficult to do. So why do you think you couldn't shake that shame about flunking out when after that you succeeded in college and you got your degrees and you proved to yourself and everybody else that you could do it? Why do you think you still had that shame?
Because it hadn't been dealt with. I kind of picture it like a banana. You take a banana and you stuff it in your hand to try to get it all in there, but it keeps leaking out here and there. And it kept coming out. And so living as a poser and a phony was bad, but having success in seminary was good. Then I will tell this part that I think it comes in right. When I came to Nashville, I came so that I could work on my doctorate at Vanderbilt. And I got a doctorate degree from Vanderbilt. Thank you, Lord, for that. But frankly, it doesn't mean a whole lot to me. You say, well, that's ridiculous. But it really doesn't. In fact, on a scale of 1 to 10, I'd say the doctorate from Vanderbilt is a 1. Doesn't mean much to me. But you know what's a 10? It's flunking out of UT. And so that doesn't make sense to me when I say that. But the reason was it shows me that God can take a broken, shamed failure as a person, and he can work through them to do anything he wants to do. And so sometime after I started CLC and putting the curriculum together, just studying scripture, which I'd been equipped to do and loved to do, and I was in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and I began to see that who I was in Christ for the first time. And it talks about we're sons of God. His spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons of God. So my identity had been as a failure instead of the son of God in the context of slave versus a son. And so that was an unbelievable truth to get handles on who God says Hal Haddon is instead of who friends, family, or self said I was. God said, you're a son. So he took a failure who was a son and he worked through him to do great, great things for his kingdom. And I give him the praise for that. So I think to be, you should know the truth, and the truth sets you free. So the truth of who I was in Christ is so important. And did I flunk out of UT? Yes, but that doesn't define me anymore. That's one of my fence posts that got my attention and caused me to turn to God. And even when I was out in California, kind of beat myself up deep down, I didn't have much handles on this. But something happened on the inside of me, and it was his spirit with my spirit. And I knew that something was there, and I didn't know what was there. But to go all the way through young life, and this is not critical of young life, 10 years, and not understand that I was a son of God, how does that happen? And this is even worse, I think. Go all the way through seminary to get an MDiv, and all the way through a doctor of ministry, and not understand that concept. somebody wasn't discipling me or I wasn't growing, whatever. I don't know how to get handles on that. But to me, it's essential that we get our identity in Christ and not even from any fence post, good fence post. The doctor's degree is a great fence post, even though it's not a big fence post to me. It's a one. Those the good, bad, and the ugly get us to where we are today. But ultimately, it's all about Christ in our life. So
that's amazing, because I think what you're saying is so true, Hal, because there's so many people in ministry today who who don't understand their identity in Christ, even though they've, and they maybe have been in ministry for a while.
You know, back in school, in siblings, you know, they could put a label on you that was, and they'd always find the negative thing, you know, it picked on you. And so the words are powerful. You know, what is it in Proverbs 18, 20, the words have the power of life and death. Those who eat it will enjoy the fruit of it. Well, the negatives is there as well. So what we tell ourselves about ourselves, what our parents tell us, what our teachers, what our friends, what our successes or failures tell us are not good enough. What's good enough is what Christ says about us. We're new creations, and we're still in process. Hadn't got it all together. And I still battle with posing and trying to do whatever, and instead of saying, I trust you, Lord, I want what you want.
That's great. And you are the man. Are you the poster child for? Because I was on staff with Young Life for almost 9 years in Northwest suburban Chicago, and staff guys we would always, and women, we would talk about, you know, keep asking kids to go to camp even when you're at the bus. You know, your friend comes and drops you off. Why aren't you going to camp? Go get your bag. You're the poster child, man, for that. 30 minutes before the bus leaves. And you're off to camp, and look at what has happened as a result. Look at what God has done in and through you, Hal. And now the thousands of men across the country who have been impacted because, a Young Life leader was persistent enough to push you to get on that bus.
Yeah. And Charlie Scott was my Young Life leader, and he wrote a book on Wendy Gap, and he tells that story in there of don't give up on people. And actually, I got on the bus, it's at 11 p.m. at night, and I kissed my girlfriend goodbye and then sat down beside her. That was a sneaky little trick. But God works, and you just never know to hang in there, and he can. I want to say this. My mother prayed for me, so I believe I don't understand all that. I know that she prayed diligently for me, and I believe that's a huge factor that one day maybe I understand all the dynamics and the power of that. I tell people I'm the only guy to flunk out of the University of Tennessee and has a doctorate from Vanderbilt. So that's I have a few one-liners that are funny, and that's one of them, I think. And the witness to him, not to me, is what he can do with a broken person.
Vanderbilt probably doesn't like that expression. I'm just thinking.
But when we were at University of Tennessee and we played Vanderbilt in football, that we came over here on like a Friday night, and we threw firecrackers up in their dorm rooms. And you know what they did, don't you? They lit them and threw them back.
That's great. Hey, Hal. So you come to Nashville. So you've done 10 years with Young Life. You had a great experience in Young Life, came to faith, worked the camp. You were on staff for 10 years, you said. And then you come to Nashville. And then you said that you decided to do a men's ministry. You decided to start CLC. That's a big change. So can you walk us through how that happened? I mean, Young Life's great, and you're working with kids and young adults, and then you made that transition to starting to work with men. How did that happen?
Well, as I mentioned, when I was in seminary, I went to be a pastor, and clearly God closed the door on that. And that's another story. And so I began to look around and to say, you know, what could I do? And I think sometimes it's just, that's the starting point. I tend to think we want this big vision. Here's where God's taking me. But I think it starts back with, you know, what can I do? idea, and be realistic about that. and had a fellow from Knoxville, and he had a ministry that was more adult friendship evangelism with an apologetic approach. And I don't think I have the gift of evangelism, nor am I a great apologist. So, but he had this ministry, and he basically said, Hal, you can go anywhere you want to and make anything you want to, basically. And I thought that's pretty good. And so I picked Nashville because of Vanderbilt so I could work on my degree. And then my dad wasn't doing real well and is kind of close to Knoxville. And so I came here to do that. And but he had a ministry that did that evangelism and apologetics. And so I said, I can start that because it's kind of like Young Life. It's kind of not. It's with men. It's with couples. It's with adults. And so I thought I could probably do that. And I came to Nashville with a U-Haul and a wife and three kids. And one kid was nursing. And I pull up to my house that I bought, and I can't unload it by myself. And I think at that point I had $850 a month support, and nobody invited me. Nobody's waiting for me. And, you know, that's the definition of stupidity or faith. And so I did call the Young Life office, and they sent three guys out to help me unload the truck. And so I began to network around, and I am a networker. And I'd have lunch with guys, and I'd do whatever to just meet people. And so I started the ministry there with the evangelism and the apologetics, and it worked pretty well because, you know, it's kind of in line with what I'd done in my training in seminary and that sort of thing. But one day I was at their staff conference. And it's actually down in New Orleans. And you know how guys get together and we kind of sniff each other out. How are you doing? You have two groups. This guy has one group. This guy has three groups with the ministry that I was doing. So you kind of compare yourself to one another. And so you feel good or bad, whichever one. And so one guy said, most of them said, I'm doing one or two groups. And this one guy said, I'm doing 10. And I said, 10? How in the world? Are you doing 10 groups? And I guess I pulled him over on the side or whatever. And he said, well, I train leaders. And I thought, well that's what I did in Young Life. I trained leaders and they led Young Life clubs and I led a Young Life club, but I trained them. And so I said, tell me more about your training because I'd like to train some guys to do one of these evangelistic apologetic approach. And he put four guys in a group for 2.5 years, and he would train them, and then they'd start one of these groups that lasted 7 weeks. And so I thought that sounded good. I'm going to put something together like that. So I began to work on that. And then one day, being relational, some of these guys that I had met, I said, I'm having a luncheon, and I'm going to tell you about a program I'm putting together, and I'd love for you to come join with me in that. And so we get together and I say, guys, what I'm doing is I'm going to put together this 2-year program experience. I don't like the word program, but experience that's going to meet for 2 years. It's a 2-year commitment. It meets from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. one morning a week. And you're going to have some homework. And I said, here are probably the topics that we'll cover in those 2 years. Guys, I need to tell you, I'll be 1 week ahead of you in preparation, and we'll do this together with the five of us together. And so I don't believe in putting pressure on people. I feel they're fully capable of letting God lead them. They need to know what they're getting in on. I didn't want to sell them on it. I didn't want to cover up anything. I just want, here's what it is. If you feel led to do it, fine. If not, fine. I love you anyway. And I actually had an 8.5, 11 note or paper, and it blew, and that became a little word we'd use, the blue sheets. And so I sent them that, and I said, I'm going to give you 3 weeks to pray about it and fill that in. If you want to do it, mail it back. And I asked people, said, how many do you think out of those 25 did this? And they had one lawyer, had one doctor, one pharmacist, a couple of salesmen, insurance salesmen, all kinds of, had one guy in ministry. And I say, how many do you think out of the 25 did it? And they, you know, they say whatever. And I say, 18 did it. And they say 18. And I was shocked. What in the world am I going to do with 18 guys? And like, I'm over my head, and I've oversold this or whatever. I overcalled people, whatever. I don't know. And so I decided to start two groups, and one on Friday morning and one on Monday morning. And there was a group that kind of went to one church where I went. So that was one group. Another group was a cross section of guys. And we started, and I was 1 week ahead of them. And it's kind of interesting that I had one guy in that group said, "How you've done one of these evangelism apologetic series in our home with these couples, and that was pretty good. And you've counseled me and my wife and my doctorates in counseling." And he said, "Hal, this is more your deal than those two deals." And when he said that, I knew it. And again, it was, we saw some success there, saw some adults come to the Lord. But what became CLC had some qualities that were kind of in my wheelhouse, the long-termness, promoting a 7-week deal, and it's over in 7 weeks, and I got to go with a little rah-rah, get this next deal going. I'm not a big rah-rah person. So I like the 2-year where I didn't have to sell it, so to speak. I like going deeper in men's lives. Here's an atmosphere where you can be real. I'm going to love you. We can look at the word together, and we go deeper in the word. And so it was a real fit for the way God had wired me. So I wish I could tell people that I was this great visionaire and I had this idea of CLC. I really kind of backed into it. And I believe that's where, if we start somewhere, God will begin to open doors to do more what he has for us. So I'm big on people. Let's get started. And so CLC started with two groups, Friday morning and Monday morning. I will add this, the word spread. And the next year we started two more groups. And so I had 4 mornings at 6 a.m. and I'm not a morning person. So that had to be a God thing. And then the wives of the men in the first two groups, some of them wanted to do something. So my wife, Linda, and I did a 9-month Wednesday from like 10 to 12 at our house doing that. So I had this 5 days a week and loved it.
I like the fact that you got feedback from somebody who said, you know, this is really in your wheelhouse. And then you realized it was true. I think sometimes we look for God to give us direct feedback, and he does. But when somebody else says something, sometimes that clicks and we realize that that's actually God affirming us through that other person.
Well, that's a good point. And I really believe a role of the church is to help call one another out to go do works. And so part of it is to try it and to give good feedback of encouragement and where they see you succeeding, to use that word, but where you get joy. And so all of those kind of come together. Then the Holy Spirit kind of intersects with that and leads you a direction. But I just think most of the time, many people wait and for this great wisdom, great insight, and they need to just get started and get going. And so I'm, and you know, that's part of CLC, frankly, in our leadership retreat. Part of that is to affirm one another of what we've seen and observed in their life, and then encourage them in that direction. Plus we do gift tests, for a better word, and to help discern where God is calling the person. And I believe that's truly a role of the church, body of believers.
That's a great point. I think so many people get stuck, like you said, analysis paralysis, if you will, waiting for that big word from God, when he really calls us to be faithful in the little things. Just take those little steps toward obedience and faithfulness to him. And, you know, get feedback from others, allow them to speak into our lives, those we trust and love the Lord, and God will guide, and he will open up opportunities.
Question is that I lead a Bible study every Tuesday morning for lots of years. And I just taught the last couple of weeks is one. The first point is I can do that. The second one, I get to do that. The third one, I want to do that. And the fourth one is I must do that. So it goes from opportunity down to my gifts, to my passion, to my calling. And so start somewhere.
Yeah, man, that's great. So I'm curious, Hal, because you did just share your fence post story, and it's going to kind of thread throughout, I'm sure, the rest of this interview. But where did your idea come for the quote unquote fence post story? I'm really curious about that.
We started these first two groups, and probably the next two, I can't remember, but probably the next two. And it's almost like we started right into the curriculum, and all that was good. And by the way, we did that first module. We did Pursuit of God by Tozer, which is my favorite book. I've read it 20 times, I guess. Knowing God by Packer, and With Christ in the School of Prayer with Murray. And so it was really pretty heavy duty. And so I think part of it was pretty heavy duty on content. But if you stay in the group and you just stay on content, you miss each other. And somewhere the idea came along to have a balanced approach. I think there's big on the commitment. It's big on we've got a set deal we're going to run on. We got a beginning and an ending. But where's the personal part? So the idea came of let's gather and share kind of our story. And I like the word story instead of testimony, because story is the whole picture. The testimony is when I came to Christ, with the way I look at it. And so we began to do that. And it just launched. It moved, as I remember saying this, it moved the group 6 months forward, starting with the stories, than when we didn't start with the stories. So it put us on the same playing level. People had a chance to be vulnerable up front. The facilitator need to be the pace setter in that, and to just share your heart. And so I think the fence post idea came, the imagery kind of clicked with me. It was, you know, when you communicate up front, you try to think of metaphors that will teach what you're trying to teach. So to me, fence post became the metaphor to teach of, we hadn't got time to hear the barbed wire in the between, but we need, and so it helps for a person. I heard this, I don't know how many times I heard this, but complete that sentence, it helps for a person to identify those things. So I heard many guys say, I've never shared my story before. And I think, oh, wow, that's too bad. Then I also hear they say, I connected the dots. I connected that fence. And because they came together. And so to me, it was eye-opening for the person, but it also got us all sharing. And I personally believe we ought to work in CLC really hard to get everybody at the retreat. And you don't want to say, if you don't go, you really missed out. But you want to say, let's get everybody there and everybody share their story on that weekend, because something is lost when you wait. Oh, you're going to share yours. We're going to do all on Monday morning, half on Monday morning at our meeting. To me, that's a huge mistake, because you need everybody sharing on the same page and connecting in a great way. Again, I wish I would say I was smart, came up with all this stuff, but kind of looked at what was going on and said, what do we need to make it better? Maybe
that's just as my role as the national relationship generator, I meet with pastors and I've met with a lot of pastors recently. And I would say that piece you just described, that relational piece, whether it be the fence post story or the lunch matrix, the affirmation experience, you know, it kind of handholds guys into relationship, and we need that, you know. And I think it's the thing that differentiates CLC from other curriculum that are out there, especially in churches. Most pastors have a mindset, and I'm speaking from experience. This is me, you know. Yeah. I know people. I feel like I have this burden on my heart that I need to get certain ideas across to make sure that they understand and grasp certain concepts theologically or doctrinally. And it's so easy to skip over the relational part.
Yeah, that's really true. And we're relational beings. God is relational God, and we're called to be in relationship. And so we have to help implement those things to happen, because I say men in general, or people in general, are not initiators. And so you have to do some things like, we're going to block out the whole Friday night, Saturday morning, mainly to hear stories, because it sets the pace for everything. It sets it high, and it just helps us be who we're created to be. And I think one reason people love the fence post stories is that we want to be heard. I want people to know me, and I want to know you. And you gave me a place to tell about myself. And unfortunately, it's easier to tell the bad fence post versus the successful fence post. And I think that's a little bit of our, we got a ways to go of learning to share successes without thinking, oh, that guy's prideful. We just need to be real. And so I think it's powerful for all those reasons. And I do think it's people ask sometimes for the CLC curriculum, and we wouldn't send it to them for a lot of reasons. But one of them is that the tendency is to skim off kind of the cream, and that's one of the creams. And to me, if you just go through the motions, do that in 10 minutes, it's okay, but it's not the best. When you do it at a weekend where you're eating together and laughing and having coffee and that sort of thing, and you have a longer time to hear all 12, and each guy take 25 minutes, it's a lot of listening, but it is so powerful.
Something else that was very powerful for me, Hal, was the fact that CLC was peer-led. Now, when you started it, you were obviously lead. I mean, you're developing the curriculum on the fly. You're 1 week ahead of the group. But over time, well, I'll ask you how it happened in a second, but what benefited me was the fact that, you know, we took turns leading. You know, it would come my turn, and I had to prep to get ready to lead the discussion that week. But for 2 years, we all took turns, and we all grew as a result of it. We learned from each other, and we learned by having to teach the others when our turn came. So I'll ask you, how did that happen? Obviously, it wasn't there in the earliest days, but you know, what led you to have that mindset, that approach of having all the guys participate and all the guys lead over the course of a CLC group?
Well, I think coming back a little bit, Chris, when you have a group of 10 or 12 guys that have made this long-term commitment, it's easier, and the model is this, is that the leaders do all the leading. The two facilitators do all the leading. In the first number of years, the facilitators did all the leading. And a little side deal is, if I'm leading a group of 10 or 12, I can ask questions where everything kind of comes back to me. It's that's good. Let me affirm you. What do you think? So forth and so on. But part of my goal I begin to shift is to say, how can me not be the answer man, if you will? And I don't want to be the answer man, but how can I get Tom and Bill interacting with each other and them ministering to each other in the group with dealing with a topic or praying for one another? So I'm trying to model the a body of believers working together during those 2 hours. And so if it's all about me, then I'm controlling. But if I begin to do that, it shifts. Then the lunch matrix, somebody mentioned the lunch matrix. That's the same deal. Get them meeting one-on-one in the lunch matrix, where they develop friendships that doesn't include me. And to me, I see two guys going off and being buddies the rest of their life. I just say that is really powerful. I think it's unrealistic for all 10 or 12 to be best buddies, but I think some can be. But then I think I began to realize that, especially the all-in is preparing you to go do something when you finish. Equip the saints, CLC, to do the work of service so the body of Christ becomes mature, complete, and so forth, unity together and all those. And so to do that, it's not about me, it's about them. And so in the group and then out of the group. So my hope would be that out of a group of 10 or 12, three would say, I want to lead a CLC group. Three would want to get involved in some area of the church, and three would want to do something else. So again, to get them doing that after the 2 year, I think they need to practice in the 2 year. And so what better way to do that than to, like on the how to teach module, I'd say, okay, facilitators, you lead the first two to model it. And then you tell them, now you're going to get to lead, and you're going to get to lead two times. And they're scared to death, but the first time they lead and they do a great job, the second time they learn and they do a better job.
Right.
So I think that's part of, you don't just give theory, you got to practice it. And I do think sometime if we move too quickly on a guy facilitating a module, that they're not quite ready. And I think you want them to be successful according to a good model, not right, according to get through the material. And so often untrained people will do what seems natural, and that's to talk all the time. Facilitate, help bring people out. It's easy to tell them the answer, but if they discover it, it's called heuristic learning. Self-discovery is the greatest teacher, and the worst teaching is somebody up front speaking to you.
You don't retain as much, right? As when you're relationally living it out together, and experiencing the word, you know, sinking in your heart. And yeah, go ahead, Hal.
No, keep going. I was just going to say, when you get a break, is that, you know, I memorized that verse some years ago. Your word, if I hid in my notebook, that I may store it on the shelf. And so it doesn't need to be on the shelf. It needs to be in her heart. So just, I agree with you. Sorry I interrupted you.
No, that's great. That's a great point. I love that, Hal.
New Testament. I can't remember which one.
But that's, unfortunately, that's, you know, and I think of, I think it's Deuteronomy where it talks about, you know, as you walk along the road together, as you're living life together, talk about the Lord, talk about His word, bring it out, apply it to what's going on, because He's living and active among us and in us through His Holy Spirit. That word is alive and active, and the more we're meant to, as believers, to be sustained by it, right? To be nourished by it. And it keeps us on the right path. It keeps us in God's will. Why wouldn't we want to bring it out and have it reside among us as we live our lives together in relationship?
Absolutely. So, I mean, that's what Jesus' word became flesh and lived among us. And so Jesus did it, and that's what we're called to do. And I like to say, you know, more is learned in a circle than in a line. Look in the back of the heads. And so that interaction is so important, and it's alive and active. The word is alive and active, but the body of believers are alive and active.
Okay. So then CLC kind of took off from there. More groups obviously have formed, and here we are 40 years later. I think it's 39 officially. I just round up and say 40. But about 40 years later, over 10,000 men have been impacted and had some touch with, actually, I think it's over 11,000 now, actually. I think we crested that, didn't we? So over 11,000 men now around the country. Here's a question for you, Hal. What do you think, because with that many men being impacted and having some touch with it, you've had some, there are some good experiences guys have had with CLC, life-changing. There have been some, though, that have not had very good experiences. And many in CLC would say, well, that's because you didn't do CLC. And so, which leads me to my question, what do you think is the most, misunderstood aspect of CLC?
I think our key customer in CLC are facilitators. And everything happens centered around the facilitators in a positive way, not in the way I was talking about earlier. I like the term of me trying to discover facilitators instead of recruit facilitators. And when you discover, you've hung out with them long enough over lunch or somewhere that you kind of see their love for Jesus. You see some of their strengths. You see their desire to have an impact. And so you say, you know, Mike, we've been hanging around, and I think you'd be a great facilitator of an all-in group in CLC. And would you pray about that and consider doing that? And I just think you could have a great impact, and would love to put you with somebody, where the two of you together, where you're not by yourself. And so recruiting is, you're not going to be exaggerated here. Oh, we need to get a group going. Would you lead? And man, it's going to be wonderful. You won't believe the impact on lives and all that. But I don't remember the words you used, but the mistake or whatever. What was the word you used?
The most maybe misunderstood aspect of CLC.
It's not, to think all of this is going to work just because you suit up and show up and others have had a great experience, you're going to have a great experience. To me, you find that right facilitators, you put them with the right co-facilitator, you train them. Training is essential. As somebody said, a fog in the pulpit is a mist in the pew. And so if the facilitators aren't together and aren't really discovered and trained and motivated, the potential that group struggling is great, in my opinion. And so still you do everything right and have struggles. But I just think the thinking that this group is going to go with weak facilitators. And I think another is facilitators that step up and lead. I mean, it's a great responsibility. You get to see lives change. And I love doing that. But you've got to lead. And you lead by planned informality, and you do it where it's not the strong arm lead. It's where I want to be at this group, and I want to do my work, and I want to be with my buddy. I get to be. This is great, and so to me, that is key. And so it starts with those facilitators to be the right person, and even you mentioned 10 or 11,000. Guys doing CLC. When you say that, I think, you know, that's not very many. It's been going 40 years and you've only got 10 or 11. Then I think, man, this is a commitment, and a 2-year commitment. And people almost croak when you say 2-year commitment. To me, it's their greatest liability, but it's their greatest asset, because many guys, I hear them saying, I wanted something. I need something with some meat, some content. And so you try to get 2 guys to facilitate and 10 guys to join them. 11,000 is awfully high, I think. Awfully high. And it's very relational. You can't market it very well. But it's powerful. I believe it's, why did Jesus take 3 years? Why didn't he do a little short-term deal? It took 3.5 years working with guys. And it just shows it's life upon a life. It's as you go. It's learning. You know, we have a set curriculum, but sometimes the best curriculum was when somebody had an issue in their life and we spent 5, 10, or 20 minutes on it. That was the curriculum for today. And it's very powerful. And that's how you learn, I think, as you go.
Now, looking back over the past 40 or so years, what have been the most surprising things to you with CLC? I mean, you said you didn't have this grand vision. You were kind of winging it early on. You knew the approach you wanted to take, but what's been most surprising to you in terms of the impact that it's had on the lives of men and their wives and families?
I think surprising is somebody do it to begin with. That's like, are you kidding me? 18? And anybody sign up? I think another one is surprising that he would work through a little guy like me. That's surprising. I think surprising of the caliber of facilitators he brought along. I tell you what, they're unbelievable. Some of these guys, they were good in their career and other ways, but they were strong in the Lord. And this is in not just Nashville, it was in many cities. Like, oh my goodness, look at these strong, attractive guys in our society sense, but for the kingdom, it was like they're home runs. And so to me, was surprising when I look back is just to see the caliber of guys. Another one is the life change. I think of a guy named David, and I think of a guy named Steve, and others that were laymen that had their regular job, and God called them. Some of them have led 6 CLC groups. That's 12 years of their life. And others did 1. That's fine, but it was kind of their deal that to see them having a tremendous ministry, that was a surprise, because I think many men and women want to have an impact, but there's not a good way to do it. The church, I'm an elder in my church. I've been a Sunday school teacher, haven't been a deacon. But after that, you're like, there's not a lot of opportunity. So we give, surprisingly, how much we give a guy a chance to have a ministry, and they get blessed. And then I think another one is, I didn't even think about this, but life change with individuals. Our CLC's greatest advocate were wives. And they would see their husband change and right before their eyes. And so I didn't think about that I would see, lives really change and people do things that are just incredible for the kingdom. And so I give you a lot of examples of men of just, they stepped up. I think of one particular guy, he was in the very first group. And he barely said a word the first year. He was intent. He felt like the spiritual pygmy. And I can't tell you how many guys think they're the spiritual pygmy of the group, that everybody's far more spiritual. In reality, they're not. But he was very quiet because he was intimidated. He was a fairly new believer. And when we got on the how to study the Bible, things began to click for him, and he began to understand he could study the Bible on his own. And then he went on to co-lead 3 CLC groups. It's like, and then he kind of decided he wanted to do something else, or God decided. So he did a prison ministry. And then so to me, that's an unlikely person to do all of that. But yet he got equipped. He knew he had the Holy Spirit, and he stepped out, and God worked in a great way. To me, that's just surprising. I think 2 guys from my own church, they wanted to do a group. They talked to a lot of guys about being in their group and got a lot of no's. And that's very discouraging. But once it came together, that group was a home run. And they really gelled. And if I hadn't encouraged those guys to hang in there, and if they hadn't hung in there, they would have missed out on all that. So I think the joy of ministry and to see God work through a vessel like us, it ought to surprise all of us. Kingdom, eternal stuff is taking place.
Amen. How this is, I don't see how guys, after listening to this, or women for that matter, who might be listening to this podcast, are not moved and their heart is not burdened for discipleship. So I'm really grateful for your time to share with us today. I think I want to give you an opportunity. If there are any last, last minute, we're coming up to the end of our time together, but already my heart is swollen from spending time with you and hearing your heart about men and discipleship and the mission of CLC. And I'm walking out of here to meet with a guy here in just a little bit for lunch. And I'm just excited to go into that, having this vision, you know what I mean? And this burden on my heart, you know, to go into this. And so thank you for being faithful to God's call to you, for going and doing something, even if it wasn't necessarily the ultimate thing that God was eventually leading you to. Thank you for doing something, for taking those steps of faith and allowing God to work.
Well, it's again, I'm so thankful and so humbled and so blessed that he'd take a broken person, hurting person, and say, "I want to use you." And so truly, he gets the glory. I was just thinking as you were asking the question, is that in a lot of ways, CLC is going against the culture movement today in Christianity. And is it harder today than it was 40 years ago when I started? I think in some ways it probably is, but I don't think it's near as hard as it was with Jesus back during the Romans killing people and Judaism and all the religious stuff. That it's an uphill run, and it takes commitment, it takes prayer, and the Holy Spirit moving. And I do believe one of the modules we do in All In is called the Exchange Life. It wasn't about me. And see, I didn't understand Exchange Life when I was, till I got in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I realized it's not about us working harder. It's working more and smarter in the Holy Spirit. And he will do his word is not going to come back void, according to Isaiah 55. And so I think if we step out, God will do it. If we build it, they will show up. If we step out, he'll show up and honor what he's commanded.
Amen. Amen. Hal Haddon, thank you so much for being with us here on the podcast.